Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, page 1189, page 1189 is where you'll find Colossians 1. And as you're turning there, I know you've heard me say this time and time again over the last few years, especially that the Pilgrim's Progress is one of the most popular works in world history, and it is for good reason. John Bunyan wrote this work, Pilgrim's Progress, while in prison due to his refusal to listen to the government over God. And what I found is that no matter how many times I read it or listen to it, whether it's the children's version or the regular version, whatever it is you're going through, each time it seems to hit you a little different because each time you read it, you're at a different spot yourself in the quote-unquote Pilgrim's Progress. And again, just speaking for myself, I've found no other work outside of the Bible that is better at putting such vivid descriptions and clear words to my own thoughts and experiences. Things that are often too difficult to explain to other people are sometimes so faithfully portrayed in just the simple story of Christian and the Pilgrim's Progress. But still, as much as it pains me to say, as good as Pilgrim's Progress is, there are some parts that were pretty particular to John Bunyan. There are some parts that you have to read and interpret because that's how he experienced it. So he wrote it that way. The second part, Christiana's story, is more the generic Christian story. And so again, I don't mean to put any blemish on the work because it is outside the Bible, the first book I would recommend that you read. But I highlight this because this morning's passage functions in a similar way, but it's the perfect description of the Christian's journey given to you from God. This morning's passage has no blemishes in it. This morning's passage cannot be improved upon. It describes your journey as a Christian perfectly to a T. Divinely delivered words explain who you were, who you are, and who you will be because of Jesus. And again, this is helpful because sometimes Christians struggle to explain their testimony. They struggle to describe what's happened to them, who they were. Some of you have a hard time telling people what it was like to come to Christ and to be in Him and what it was like before Him. This passage is going to help you with those things. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you end up following Christ in this life before you go to be with Him through death, from your beginning to your end, your story is found in these verses. This morning, we're going to see four parts of every Christian's testimony. Paul's going to show you four parts of every Christian testimony in Colossians 1, 21 to 23. So let me read the text, and then we'll walk through it together. Colossians 1, verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, indeed, you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." The first part of every Christian testimony involves who you once were. Who you once were. Verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies." Just to remind you, we left verse 20 last week. Verse 20 is where Paul talks about this idea of the reconciliation of all things in the new heavens and the new earth, this new creation that Christ has brought about. There's nothing in that that will be unreconciled to God. And having made it clear that God reconciled all things in Christ, I picture Paul saying all things. Now, I know it's a letter written, but I'm just saying, picture all things. And then in verse 21, he takes his finger right back at them and says, "you." He takes the general application to all things in the new creation and brings it back to the Colossians. And he's doing this in order to help them see what a blessing the work of really reconciliation is. Not just cosmically speaking, but personally speaking. And to help them understand the work of reconciliation, Paul begins with this terrible set of descriptions. Not terrible because they're wrong, but terrible because it's just embarrassing. Verse 21, he says, you were formerly. So I want you to notice Paul's setting up a contrast. He'll get to what you are in Christ now, but he's going to start off with who you were. Similar to why we put a black screen behind white words. The contrast helps you see what you need to see. And so Paul's going to paint this accurate but black picture in verse 21. And the thing I want to make sure you notice is he says, this is who you were. This is not just some of the things you did. This is not who sometimes you were on weekends. This is who you were in the core of your being. And so this is going to describe everyone in this room in one way or another. If you sit here this morning as a disciple of Christ, then these words explain who you were before Christ. If you sit here outside of Christ, those same words describe you as who you are right now. And before we walk through them, I want to warn you, because believer and unbeliever alike, you're going to have a temptation to downplay these words. As a believer, you're going to go, well, I mean, come on, I wasn't that bad. I mean, I was not saved. I needed some help, but I wasn't that bad, Colossians 1:21 bad. Unbelievers are going to have the temptation to go, look, there's no way that's true of me. There's no way I do those things. That's not me. And so both you, unbeliever and believer, need to humble yourselves, place yourselves under the word and say, God, you tell me what I was like before I came to Christ. God wants you to know what you were like when you came into this world. And notice he says, this is who you were. Verse 21, you were alienated is the first word there, which makes sense in the context of reconciliation. Reconciliation happens when there's alienation. Reconciliation is the idea of an exchange we talked about last week. In Ephesians 4, another letter Paul wrote from the same imprisonment, Paul writes, you were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in you, because of the hardness of your heart. And so passages like this tell you that there's no way that you can actually answer, I've known God my whole life. When you ask people sometimes, well, how long have you been a Christian? They'll just say, my whole life. Now, they could mean a long time, or the majority, since I can remember, those kind of things. But this passage nails down, you cannot say you came into this world knowing God. You cannot say you came into this world loving God. From the moment of your conception, you are, verse 21, he says, alienated. And why is it that you are conceived as alienated from God? It's because, Romans 5, you are in Adam. You're doomed to this kind of alienation because the head of the human race in the garden fell. Romans 5:12, listen to what it says. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's active disobedience in the garden is credited to your account just by virtue of being a human. A human in him, that is. Adam, being your representative before God, when he sinned, that was credited to your account. And so from the moment of your first existence in the womb, you are a sinner. Therefore, you're alienated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says that sin makes a separation between you and God. It's this state of alienation that shows itself in verse 21 by you actively opposing God in your thinking and your living. Verse 21 says you are alienated, but it also says you are enemies, or some of your versions will say hostile. Alienation is the way our relationship's described, and it's one filled with hostility, verse 21 says. And notice they're centered in two main areas. First, your enmity or hostility is in your mind, the way you think, your worldview, the way you view things in your life, the way you interpret facts, the way you talk about things. It is by nature, Colossians 1:21, a mind that's hostile to God. You're like the wicked men in Luke 19 that hated their master, and they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. And so you live how you want to live. God commands you as a creature to love him with your whole heart. You don't. Instead, Ephesians 2:3, you live in the lust of your flesh. You do the desires of your flesh, and of the mind you are by nature a child of wrath. God commands you to love him with your whole mind, and you don't. Instead, again, Ephesians 4, you're darkened in your mind. You're alienated from the life of God because of ignorance in your mind, because of the hardness of your heart. This is what God says about your hostility towards Him. It is in your heart. This is why you don't need to just clean up some things about your life. You need a new creation. You need a new heart. You are an enemy of God in the way you think and the way you reason. And those are roots that give rise to the things you do, the fruit in your life, which He says, you're an enemy of God in your mind and in your works, described in verse 21 as evil deeds. Again, Colossians 3:17, God commands you to do everything in word or deed, all in the name of Jesus. And you don't. Of course, there may be some way you outwardly conform to what God says, but unless you're doing it from your heart for His glory, it is sin. You got to remember the Pharisees in moments like this. You look back and go, well, I wasn't that bad. At least I did X, Y, or Z. It's like, well, yeah, the Pharisees did. And do you remember how Jesus talked to them? Jesus compared them to a poison cup where the outside was clean, but inside was things that'll kill you. He compared them to a whitewashed tomb that is beautiful on the outside, but inside it's dead. Again, if you wonder what Jesus thinks about just outward conformity to what He says without an inward heart change, go read Matthew 23 sometime. Being horizontally pure while vertically corrupt is not pleasing to God. So even if your life has been somewhat cleaned up, even if you've managed to appear to do the right things due to whatever influences are causing that, before faith in Christ, all of it is filthy rags, the Bible says. God says in Colossians 1:21 that you were hostile in your heart and in your actions. The way you lived is hostile because you are hostile to God. Without Christ, your status is alienation, your attitude is enmity, and your actions are evil. This is who you were before Christ. And if you aren't in Christ today, if you can't say that's who I was, the only other option is for you to say, well, that's who I am. That is who I am at this moment. And so the only thing that can fix that is come to Christ. Come to Christ who can replace alienation with reconciliation with God. Come to Christ who can take your evil heart and give you a new one that loves God. Come to Christ who can change the way you think and act by giving you a new root system that will give rise to new fruit in your life. Jesus can do all of that, but only if you come to Christ. Again, I know it seems backwards, especially in our, you know, positive thinking, affirmation context that we live in. But owning bad news about yourself, like Colossians 1:21, is the best thing you can do for yourself. Because it's only in owning the bad news about ourselves that it makes sense that Jesus says, I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. Jesus didn't come to reconcile friends. So if you go, well, look, I wasn't an enemy of God. Well, then you don't need Jesus' reconciliation. You're good. Jesus didn't come for you. But God makes it clear you were an enemy of God. And that's why Jesus came, is to reconcile enemies. Jesus is a Savior for people who need to be saved. And so you begin this by admitting that you need to be saved. Don't minimize your situation, because you can't minimize your situation without minimizing what Christ has done. Come to see just how bad your situation is so you can see just how great our Savior is. This is why Paul begins with this terrible description of us, because it's true. Seeing this is exactly how you start to understand what God did when He reconciled you to Himself through Christ. It was you. It was you, you alienated enemy of God, God reconciled to Himself. You were evil in the way you thought. You were evil in the way you acted. And then we get to some of the best words in the whole Bible, verse 22, but now. So having seen what you once were in verse 21, look now at verse 22, who you now are. Who you once were, who you now are. Verse 22, but now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death. God says you were once an alienated enemy of God in your heart and in your actions. That was you, but now you are reconciled. More appropriately, He says in verse 22, He reconciled you. The He carried over from verse 19, still being a reference to God the Father. God the Father was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. And Paul's nailing down, that includes you. Like we talked about last week, again, reminding you this exchange that happened in Christ. This is what God has done in Christ. You're not waiting on this. You're not waiting on a day of reconciliation. You're not waiting as a believer for finally you and God to be friends or you to be his child. You're not waiting on that. That has happened in Christ. Today, right now, in Christ, you are a reconciled friend of God. You are his child with no more wrath to fear. Now again, you're meant to wonder how, though. I just read verse 21. How in the world am I reconciled to him? Well, remember what the reason of your reconciliation was. It's because of your sin. Your sin is why you were alienated from God. And so verse 22, God deals with your sin problem to solve your alienation problem by sending his son, verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh, referring to a real humanity of Jesus. Again, the second person of the Godhead, eternally existing as God with God, John 1:1. He assumed a real humanity. John 1:14, it says the Word became flesh. We say incarnated. In and carne, flesh. He was enfleshed. And it was that real body of flesh that God used to deal with our sin. And again, you've got to realize it was more than the incarnation that dealt with your sin. It takes more than Jesus assuming a human body, being born of Mary, living a perfect life, healing people, so putting that ear back on and multiplying bread and fish and driving demons out. All that's great and necessary in one aspect. But that was not all that it took to deal with your sin. Verse 22 makes it clear it was through that body of his flesh, through death, that he dealt with sin. How'd you get righteousness? Because Jesus came and obeyed on your behalf. How did you get your sins removed? Because Jesus came and died on your behalf. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so in order to pay what you owed to God, death, Jesus died. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Romans 4:6, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. God makes it clear that reconciliation required the incarnation, but it required the death of the incarnated one. This is why Paul emphasizes it to the Colossians, so they would stick with that Jesus. It's only through Jesus that your sin problem is dealt with, therefore dealing with your alienation problem. And if you leave Jesus to go to this nonsense this false teacher is trying to show you, you're going to leave exactly what it is that's your only hope. The other thing we got to notice from this verse in verse 22 is notice when that problem was fixed. Now, we talked about this a little last week, but notice when it happened. You were reconciled through his death. Again, for years, theologians have distinguished this idea of what was accomplished by Christ and what's applied. So you can speak of redemption as, and there's a book that I would recommend you read called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. You can't mix those things up. We distinguish accomplished redemption from applied redemption, and it's because of passages like this. You weren't reconciled when you believed. You received the reconciliation that was accomplished when Christ died when you believed. That reconciliation that was accomplished on your behalf was applied to you through faith, but it was accomplished when Jesus died. If you are in Christ by faith alone, then you're benefiting from something that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. It was accomplished through his death. God was doing this work on your behalf before you even existed. God was doing this work on your behalf before you even wanted it. Eternally, you were chosen by God to be the object of his love rather than his wrath. This reminds you of how loving our Savior is, that he would choose me while I was in my sins. That God would take this kind of initiative, that he would do all of this before we ever approached him. This is what leadership looks like. This is what love looks like. I'm going to do what's best on your behalf, even if you don't know you need it. This is what Christ has done for us. He's reconciled us to God. And the good news of this verse is He has done this. Jesus did come. He did live. He did die. He did reconcile us to God. If you've come to Christ, then you need to rest in this promise that this very thing has been accomplished. Knowing, God, I know you've done this because you promised you would do it, and the tomb's empty. You verified it. And so who were you? You were an alienated enemy of God in your mind and works. But in Christ, who are you? You're reconciled to God. And like all those infomercials that you get stuck watching at 2 a.m., they always promise you, but wait, there's what? There's more. Paul goes on to show you who you will be. You've seen who you once were, who you now are. Third, who you will be. Verse 22, notice he says, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is why God took you, an alienated enemy of God. He took you and reconciled you so he could do this work. God wanted to present you to himself as holy. Without this work, you would be presented to God with verse 21, unholy, wicked, an enemy. If you were to go before God, be presented to him this way, this judicial sense, that would literally be the worst thing possible. For you to appear before God as unholy, his enemy, you're wicked in your mind, you're wicked in your works. For you to go before God like that would be the eternal death of you. This is what I wonder if it ever consumes your thinking. I mean, have you ever been kept awake by the prospect of facing God as an enemy? This text is pointing you, thankfully, to a day that has not come yet. It's pointing you to a day where you're judicially presented before God. And so you've got to think, even this morning, how's that day going to go for me? Again, we all think about presentation to some degree. You get surprised by someone who needs a ride, so you quickly make your vehicle presentable, right? You have company coming over, and so you make the house presentable. You know what rooms they should be going in, so at least those will be cleaned. You know what rooms they shouldn't go in, so those doors will be shut. You'll make it very clear. The door that's open is the bathroom. Don't go into the doors that are shut. That kind of presentation. We're used to that. But what are you going to do when you stand before the God where closed doors don't matter? What are you going to do before the God who sees through the rug that you stuffed under? What do you do before the God who sees through the closet where you're hiding junk? What will you do when you can't keep secrets from God like you do those around you? You may come to church, present yourself as someone that you're not, and you may fool all of us successfully. But one day you'll be presented before this God who sees right through all of that. That's what this passage is dealing with. If you're in Christ, let these words sink in and let you breathe a little. Let this give you boldness and encouragement as you see that day coming. Through Jesus, God has reconciled you so that you would be presented these three ways. Look at it again. First, so you'd be presented as holy, which we just heard in verse 21. You're not, right? You are unholy. You're not naturally holy, normally holy, truly holy, intrinsically holy. You are unholy from conception. So Jesus, his work of reconciliation was done to make you holy. Holy is a word that shows dedication to God, not just distinctness, not just separateness, but separate unto God is the idea. So holy land is land dedicated to God. Holy vessels, cups, utensils are utensils dedicated to God. Even God being holy is the idea that God's dedicated to God. God's not an idolater, right? God puts no one in front of himself. And so being holy is this idea you're dedicated to God. And if you're in Christ this morning, you sit here positionally holy, but you know you're not. You know there's still a difference between who you are and who you should be. What verse 22 is telling us is on that day there won't be any difference. You will be exactly who you're supposed to be. You will be exactly who you've been declared to be in Christ. This is referring to a day where that process of sanctification is over. There won't be any difference between who you are in Christ and who you are. sanctification will be completed. To help you understand this, Paul goes on to list a second description. You'll be presented as holy. You'll be presented as blameless. A word that often referred to sacrifices having no defects. In fact, the same word is used of Christ in Hebrews 9:14 to talk about Him being a perfect sacrifice. Again, it's showing you that in the day you're presented before God in Christ, the one who sees all things and judges all things, He'll look at you and He'll find no reason to blame you. You'll stand before God whose eyes pierce through every defense you would throw up, and He will find no marks on your record. And the reason is because all the things for which you should be blamed, Christ was blamed in your place. In Christ, you sit here again, positionally blameless. But in that day, you'll be practically blameless. You'll be actually, functionally blameless. You'll be holy and blameless in practice. Christ's work is so perfect that when God the judge judges you, there will be nothing for which you can say is not holy and nothing for which you can be blamed. He goes on in verse 22 to say you'll also be presented as beyond reproach, which is language to say there's nothing that sticks to you. Just in the way my head works, I picture those like no stain shirt commercials that always flash up and they throw some sort of liquid on it. Never works quite that way in life, but they throw the liquid on it and the shirt is just as white as before the incident, right? The liquid just kind of rolls off. The food bounces off the person. Nothing sticks. That's how you're going to be before God in this judgment. You're going to be beyond reproach. Whatever the enemy would throw your way won't stick to you. Why? Because it's stuck to Christ. That's why. Again, this should be some of the most encouraging stuff you hear. Because so many of you fear this coming day. So many of you listen to the coming day, which you'll stand before God, and you're hesitant. Even as a Christian, you think, yeah, but I don't know how that'll really go. This day often leaves you anxious and fearful. But here's the good news of Colossians 1:22. Because of Christ, the day that you're not sure how to go, it'll go better than you can possibly imagine. It'll be the most encouraging day of your entire existence. Positively, you'll be holy. Negatively, you won't have any blame. You won't have any reproach. You'll be exactly like Christ on that day in all the ways you can be. And let me ask you this, and I want an answer. Who does God love more than a son? Who does God love more than a son? No one. And in that judgment, I'm just like Him. I'm good to go. Jesus is the eternally beloved Son of God. And on that day, I'm perfectly conformed into His image. What I was created to be, I will actually be in that day. I will be what no one besides Jesus has ever been. I'll be better than Adam in the garden because I'll be like Jesus. This is the work that God was pleased to do for you. This is the work that God was pleased to do because it reconciled Himself with you and you with Him. He did exactly what it took to accomplish this, and He promises to perfectly apply it. That has got to leave us wanting to be with God even more. It's because of God's work through Christ, applied by the Spirit through faith, that we get to be with God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that He might bring us to God. You think of who you were in verse 21, and now you see that God wanted to reconcile us to Himself so He could present us like this. All I can think of is just the word grace. I mean, you read this and it should hit you over and over and over again. You didn't want this reconciliation with God. This wasn't your idea. You didn't invent this plan. Remember in the garden, it wasn't just Adam and Eve were alienated from God. God was alienated from Adam and Eve. In fact, He threw up a way that they couldn't come back into the garden. And yet God took the initiative by grace to come and reconcile Himself with men. God wants to reconcile you to Himself through His Son, even though you don't deserve it, and that's why we call it amazing grace. But again, for those of you who sit here this morning without Christ, you sit here knowing you've never counted the cost, you've never picked up your cross, you've never followed Jesus. For you, these passages have to offer a sober warning for you. without Jesus, you will die one day and be presented in your unholiness of verse 21. On that day of presentation to this judge, you'll be unholy, completely blameworthy, and condemned for every way in which you deserve it. But again, the good news is that can change right this moment by coming to Christ. We come to Christ who takes us who are unholy, and he makes us holy. We come to Christ who takes the guilty, and he makes them blameless, and he takes the condemned, and he makes them beyond reproach. This is what our triune God planned and has accomplished and is applying to his people in Christ. So we've seen what you once were. We see who you now are. We see who you will be, leaving us with one final point in this division of the Christian life. Lastly, let's look at what you must do. What you must do. Now, in order to get the flow of this, and just to remind you where we're at, I want to read verses 21 to 23 again. This final point is the longest one, and the idea is unpacking how verse 23 relates to 21 and 22. Verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Everything so far has been so concrete and assuring and securing and helpful, and then you throw in this if statement. Like, what do we do with this surety of verses 21 and 22 with this kind of possibility language of verse 23? Paul's talking about who you definitively were, what God did, who you are, what you will be, and then he throws in an if. And it seems like Paul is specifically applying the if statement to the presentation comment. You will be presented before God as holy if. Again, some of you may already know this, but this statement, statements like this in the Bible, has been at the center of countless debates. Some people read an if statement like this and they say real Christians really can lose their salvation because Paul says you'll present it as holy if you continue. And so they say real Christians may not continue. Some will, some won't, and you'll lose your salvation. Some people interpret the if to say real Christians, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. And so real Christians don't lose salvation, but if you're not faithful and don't continue, then you'll lose rewards. Still others, and this was the way that I kind of took it for a lot of years, especially as you come to understand God's sovereignty and things like that, you start to misunderstand verses like this sometimes. And they say, well, we know Christians can't lose their salvation. This is a real threat of salvation, so it must be directed at fake Christians. And so the if statements don't apply. I mean, if you're a Christian, don't worry about the if statement. But if you're a fake Christian, you better worry about the if statement. That's kind of the way that it gets taken sometimes. Rather than going through all the different reasons I disagree with those three approaches, I want to simply ask a few observation questions. And we'll try to set it in the context in which you see. Why would Paul do this? And the first thing I want you to notice is who is the target. He says, if you continue in the faith. The you in verse 23 is the same you it's been throughout the whole letter so far. The Colossian church. He says in verse 1, saints and faithful brothers. That's the you, or more biblically, the y'all, just so we're clear. He's talking to this Colossian church. Paul doesn't put special glasses on. You know, I think of like the National Treasure where you got to have the right angle and the lens combination, and then you can see in the Colossian church who the fake believers are. That's who I'm talking to now. You real believers, you take a break. That's not what Paul's doing. He's saying, you, Colossian church, you'll be presented as holy if you continue in the faith. So this is a real warning to the brothers there in Colossae. And notice what the warning's about. It's about how they be presented to God. Verse 22 says, you'll be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But now we see that's going to happen if verse 23 happens. So the warning is a real threat, not about eternal rewards, but about being presented as holy. I heard one person, I was looking through some of this, seeing what different people say. One person said, this is about rewards. Some people will appear before God as unholy and lose rewards. No, if you appear before God as unholy, you get wrath. That's what you get. You don't get in heaven, but you just get in a motel and you don't get a mansion. That's not the way this works. If you get presented before God without if being true in verse 23, you'll appear as unholy, worthy of blame, and completely condemned. So this is a real warning directed at the Colossian church about their standing with God on the coming day of judgment. This is why this verse deserves so much attention, because this is a big deal. How do we deal with a verse like this that seems to call salvation security into question? But I thought everyone who comes to Christ stays in Christ. The first way I want to address this is by assuring you that salvation is secure. This is not contradicting that. I've preached on this at other times. I'll point you to that if you want to know what sermons. They're on the website. You can email me. I'll send you a link. But just to pepper you with a few passages, Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, everyone who's foreknown is also predestined. They're also called. They're also justified. They're also glorified. That shows us that no one's lost. So in Colossians 1, the break between the group of justified and glorified, Colossians 1 can't be saying there's a break there, because Romans 8 says there's not. So it can't be that I came to Christ, I was justified, but I didn't continue, so I wasn't glorified. Also, remember Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Better yet, consider this, Luke 22. Peter was told by Jesus, you're going to fall, right? But he was promised it's not a fatal fall. He was promised you won't fall away forever. You'll come back. You'll be restored. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm praying for you. And then you consider that with Hebrews 7, 25 and Romans 8, 34, where Jesus says he's praying for us. And you go, okay, not only has God promised that his people will never be lost, but Jesus is also praying that I'll never be lost. And there's no way Jesus' prayer fails. And so no one comes to Christ and falls away finally or fatally is the point. They can stumble, but not stumble so as to perish. So that's one thing I want to make clear. Let me also point out another distinction that you might not have heard of. Some of you may have forgotten. But it's the difference in having a prospective look and a retrospective look. Prospective, you're looking ahead. Retrospective, you're looking behind. Prospective, I'm looking at something to come. Retrospective, I'm looking at something that happened already. In Colossians 1:23, this is obviously a prospective comment. The day of presentation has not happened yet, and even the Colossians haven't fallen away yet. So whatever he's saying, if you do this, they haven't not done it yet. They haven't fallen away. He's not saying he even knows how they'll respond. He's just telling them how they must respond. You must continue, he says in verse 23. But again, we all know people that don't respond that way, don't we? If you follow Jesus for any length of time, you're familiar with people who are not who you once thought they were. I'm not talking about sheep who just go to other flocks. That's not my point. I'm not talking about people who just choose to go to a different church and they're worshiping Jesus over there. We're over here. We're good to go. That's not my point. My point is the people that used to go to Bible study with you who don't go to anything anymore. My point is the people who used to love Jesus and go to church, and then now they don't. What do we do with that? What do I do when I look at the 10, 15, 20-year reunion of this group of believers, and most of the people in this picture aren't anywhere to be found around Jesus anymore? What do we do when we know people that we used to give rides to men's events and women's conferences and church, and now we don't give them a ride anymore? They don't want to go. What do we do with those who do not continue? Well, that's where the retrospective aspect is helpful. That's where verses like 1 John 2 are interpretive. 1 John is dealing with people who've fallen away, people who've left, and it seems like some elders or at least influential leaders in the church were part of that. And so 1 John, you have people who have not continued. And John looks back at them, and in 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Which again, it's clear. John says those who went out were not really of us. And he defends it by saying this, because if they were of us, they would have remained with us. So John sees going out as proof you never were really of. Whatever you were, it wasn't of. John's affirming the security of salvation that we talked about earlier. No one who really is of us falls away, like John's talking about in 1 John 2. So if someone does, you can look back and go, well, then they just weren't who we thought they were or who they thought they were. This is the retrospective answer that John gives. But in Colossians 1:23, we're still prospective. We're still before anyone has done this. We're still before the Colossians have done this. No one being addressed has failed to continue so far. No one being addressed has bought into the false teacher's lies in Colossians 1:23. And so Paul tells them, it must not happen. Don't let that happen. If you want to be presented as holy, then you must not fail to continue. He's addressing the Colossian church, and he really is warning them that you'll be presented as holy if and only if you continue in the faith, which means if you fail to continue in the faith, you will not be presented as holy. The right conclusion to tension like this is to admit, like we do with so many other parts of the Bible, okay, then God is using means here. To say that God preserves his people does not rule out that his people persevere. To say God keeps me does not rule out saying I must stay. Don't let them cancel one another out. God promises to hold you forever, and that doesn't nullify your responsibility to hold him. In fact, we see in Scripture that this use of means is often used for what God is accomplishing. It's not an either or. Well, either God keeps me or I stay. No, it's a both and. One is the root. God keeps you. That's the root that gives rise to the requirement that you must fulfill to stay. Now, as I've looked through this, one of the ways it's been illustrated to me, I haven't found a better, more compact, pointed illustration of this than Acts 27. Go to page 1135, Acts 27, because this is tough. I'm not acting like this is easy. I get a whole week to present this to you. And so it's like, well, man, you just threw that together. This is tough stuff. I get it. But we're trying to admit what the Bible says, not cancel out one thing with another. In Acts 27, there's this horrible storm that comes upon Paul while he's on a ship with some other people. Paul receives revelation from God. God says, no one's going to perish because of the storm. Could not be more clear. Everyone's life will be spared in reference to the storm. Look at verse 21, Acts 27, 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and to avoid this damage and loss. And now I advise you to be cheerful. So they're in this terrible situation. And Paul says, cheer up. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. So verse 22 makes it very clear, guys, this is bad, but you can be happy because only the ship's going to be destroyed. You won't be destroyed. Verse 23, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, be cheerful, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. So Paul gets revelation from God that no one is going to perish from the storm. Only the ship's going to be destroyed. But the text doesn't say, then just go on and do whatever you want, men. You know what? Let's just have a party. I know this is a bad storm. It's dangerous. But God said we're not going to perish. So let's just do whatever in the world we want to on the deck. The promise of security from the storm did not lead to a pointless nap or anything like that. Instead, the text shows it led them to need to listen to the means by which God would keep them. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the other soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Saved being physically there. You'll perish. You'll die. You get outside this boat, you're going to die. But wait, Paul, I thought you said God said we wouldn't die. Right? He wouldn't die. That doesn't nullify the fact that I also know how you're going to live. Paul said, God said no one will perish, and there's a responsibility for the men to stay in the boat. It's a both and. You will be kept safe from the storm through the means of staying in the ship. The promise is guaranteed, but it doesn't nullify the means. This, again, is my favorite way to illustrate this tension. This often caused so many problems. Go back to Colossians 1. It reminds me also of, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul promises God will deliver you from the evil one. And then Jesus, in Matthew 6, says, you need to pray, deliver us from the evil one. It doesn't cancel each other out. God, you promised to do this, I'm praying you'll do it. Hopefully you're starting to see God's sovereignty in keeping us does not rule out our responsibility to remain. Instead, it's actually the way God keeps us. It's through the means of remaining. And in that sense, continuing in the faith is necessary. Now, I want to, some terms that get a little confusing here. If someone says continuing in the faith is necessary to be justified, no. You know what's necessary to be justified? Faith in Christ. That's what's necessary to be justified. But if we're using saved as like an umbrella term, then yeah, it's necessary to persevere in order to be saved, because I'm not going to get to that presentation day where I'm glorified if I don't continue in the faith, Colossians 1:23. That's why we can rightly say continuing in the faith is necessary. It's true that you will remain in Christ if you are ever in Him, but it also is true that you must remain in Christ if you are ever in Him. So we don't view God's warnings and if statements as pointless just because true believers can't fall away. Instead, we use them as the means by which God keeps them from falling away. You're supposed to see them like the poison sign on the bottle that keeps you from drinking the bottle. It's through you continuing to trust God, even through the warnings and if statements, that He keeps you and will present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Again, one of the more helpful books on this is from Tom Schreiner. And he said, it's like having a child that you raised and they were never run over in the street. And so you go, you know what? All those warnings about don't play in the street were pointless. They never got run over. It's like, no, they never got run over because I kept warning them, don't get run over. This is the way he pitches that we view these warnings, and he's exactly right. Those presented in verse 22 are presented that way because they did listen to God's warnings about what would happen if you do abandon Christ. The warnings weren't irrelevant because they didn't or couldn't fall away. They were relevant because they were the means that God used to keep them from falling away. And so notice verse 23 says you must continue in the faith. Well, how? How do I continue in the faith? Paul gives you three ways. First, he says continue by being firmly grounded. It's language that goes along with a building, a building's foundation. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 7, where he says the storm that comes on the two houses, you remember? He says that the one house remained because it was founded or firmly grounded, same word, on the rock. It's the idea of being well established or securely founded, which Paul says in Colossians 1:23 must be in the faith. And that goes along with the next term, steadfast, firmly grounded and steadfast. It's the idea that due to real convictions and real faith, you just can't be moved. I mean, you think about those things that someone just cannot convince you otherwise about. That's your approach to the faith. This is what it takes to continue in the faith. The Colossians were being pushed around by the wind of heresy that was blowing on them just like it blows on a building. And Paul says you must be like a building firmly grounded and steadfast. That's how you will, thirdly, he says, not be moved. This explains how they must continue in the faith. And make no mistake about it, they must continue like this. You cannot abandon Jesus and expect to be presented like verse 22. It can't happen. There's no other way to be presented as holy and blameless and without reproach other than continuing in faith of Christ. If you leave Jesus, you are all on your own, and that means you're back to verse 21, alienation and enmity, hostility. That's how you'll be judged. So Paul says, you want to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach? You want to be presented like that? Well, believer, you must continue in the faith. Only the gospel produces, verse 23, the real hope that we have of being reconciled with God. That gospel is the one that the Colossians already heard. They don't need this new false teacher nonsense. It's the gospel that was going around the whole world. Wherever the gospel was being preached, it was this same gospel, and it was the gospel of which Paul was made a minister. It's that gospel that they needed in order to be saved, and it's that gospel that they needed to cling to in order to be glorified in the last day. You can't abandon it and benefit from it like that. It's required, necessary, that you persevere. That's why he says you'll be presented holy if you continue. Not to call salvation into question, but to help believers remember to stick with Christ and Christ alone. So I wonder, as we think about verses 21 to 23, how is it that you'll respond to temptations dealt with in this verse? How is it that you'll respond when pride tempts you to think of yourself as better off without Christ than verse 21 says you are? How is it you'll respond when sin tempts you to wonder if Jesus has actually done enough to reconcile me to God? Will I go back to verse 22 and go, no, verse 22 says he reconciled me to God. What about that struggle that we're all familiar with, where you wonder, am I really going to make it? Is God really going to view me in judgment and be glad that he saved me? Is God really going to present me as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach? Verse 23 says that's exactly why he redeemed you. He reconciled you. And we ended by looking at, or verse 23, by looking at how we fight against laziness in our spiritual life. When you're tempted to coast, tempted to presume on grace, tempted to abuse grace in a way that you use it as a cover for sin. Go back to verse 23 and sober yourself up. Say, God, you promised I must continue in the faith if I want to be presented that way. Lord, help me do that. This is God's will for you, and it's my prayer for you that you would see the way God lays out your Christian testimony in these passages. That you would not lean on your own understanding, but you'd rather lean on God's. That God alone would tell you who you were, are, will be, and what you must do. Let's pray.